Let's intercede again for ourselves that God would help us. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you for what we read last Sunday, that your word comes down and like rain watering the earth, achieves what you purpose. And in your mercy and power, we pray that your word this evening would achieve a gracious purpose in our hearts and make us know you more and love you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, we're coming to the end of a series in the great Old Testament book of Isaiah, and next week will be the last of the series. If you ever want to study the book of Isaiah because you feel as though your appetite has been whetted, I would recommend getting the Bible Speaks Today commentary by Barry Webb, and you'll find that you can study the book of Isaiah in chunks with commentary that you could read in 5 minutes. So you can actually work your way through the book of Isaiah, reading text and commentary 5 minutes at a time. It's a great little commentary, broad and deep in its riches. And this evening we come to chapter 60 and 61, and we see in chapter 60 that things are going to get brighter. You see, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Now, when Isaiah spoke that in about 720, 730 BC, he spoke the truth because God was about to bring his people out of captivity in Babylon back into the promised land. And Isaiah also spoke the truth because when Jesus came into the world some 700 years later, the light of the world came, and the darkness in a very profound way was changed. And Isaiah also speaks the truth because there'll come a day where the light of God will completely dominate and there'll be no darkness. So the prophet Isaiah speaks for his day, he speaks for Jesus, and he speaks for the future. When we get to chapter 61, you'll see if you look at verse 1, that somebody says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And in a sense, the verse could apply to Isaiah. He was preaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but we know that he was pointing to Jesus. And there is a sense in which all the effects of Jesus, the blessings, the rescue, the riches are all in the great future. So that's the overview this evening. We're looking at the fact that God is going to brighten things and it's all bound up with a person. Now, to help you appreciate this, I want to ask you quickly this evening, why would God do this for us? Why would he give light? Why would he give somebody who's going to be so gracious to us? Why would God like us? Why would God love us? Is it because we're attractive? I see a very attractive couple walking in the aisle right at this moment. Well-dressed, dashing, attractive, slightly late, 35 minutes late, but we won't punish them anymore. Ed and Rosie, if you could see me later afterwards. Is it that God looks at us and says, "So attractive, I must give them blessings"? Is it that God thinks that we're funny and that we've got the ability to sort of win him round because we're so winsome and clever? Is it that God thinks we've got great personal qualities? Look at this guy's brain. Look at this girl's brain. Look at this guy's abilities. Look at this girl's abilities. We must give them blessings. Well, I hope you don't fall for any of that. Tim Keller says there is a syndrome in Christianity where we say to ourselves every now and again, "I'm going pretty well as a Christian. Therefore, Christ must love me more. I'm not going so well as a Christian. So Christ must love me less." I hope you know that's a great heresy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Once he's fixed his love on his people, he's fixed his love on his people. I wonder if you ever come to the confession in the church and you find yourself looking back over the week and thinking, you know, that major sin that I struggle with, I actually got on top of it this week. I can't actually think of anything to confess. What an admirable week I've had. And then there's other times where you look back on the week and that sin you really battle with absolutely dominated you, and you find yourself saying, Heavenly Father, I'm a miserable wretch. And that's not a bad thing to say. But all I'm trying to say to you is that the blessing of God to bring light and freedom is not based on us. It's because of what He is like. He loves us because of what He is like. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, it's not because you're great, it's not because you're clever, it's not because of anything in you. I love you, says the Lord, because I love you. It's in God. And He chooses us, and He calls us, and He marries us, and He treats us as accepted all the time. That doesn't mean He approves what we do all the time, which means He may discipline us because He loves us, and He may frustrate us because He loves us. And He's not satisfied with our character. He's not satisfied with our character. So He's working all things for good till we become like Jesus. Now, Isaiah communicates this to the people of God in the Old Testament. He says, you are God's people, chosen, loved, and accepted. You've been unfaithful. He's going to discipline you. He's going to take you down and out to Babylon for 70 years. But He loves you. He's going to bring you back out to Canaan. And if we had time to look at chapter 59, which is one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole Bible, you would see that there we read of our sins, which separate us from God. But God sees that there's nobody to do the salvation, and so He rouses Himself, and He works salvation for His people. So God is a wonderful reverser of the damage we cause and the slide we create. And He gives us the effects. So let's turn to chapter 60. I've got 2 points. Chapter 60, God's light drives out darkness. And chapter 61, God's love brings in salvation. God's light drives out darkness. Chapter 60, verse 1. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come. In other words, get up, be radiant, your light has come. There is darkness on the earth, says Isaiah, but the Lord in His glory is going to appear. Now, we know what a sunrise is like. We've all seen a sunrise. We've seen the amazing effect of the darkness turning into the morning. Have you ever had the experience of taking photos in the day and then looking at them in the evening and realizing that it's so dark, but it was so bright? God brings in a physical sunrise. This is going to be a spiritual sunrise. The deadness, the spiritual deadness, the darkness, the carelessness, the sleepiness, the slackness is going to be gone, and God is going to come in power. And believe it or not, the attraction of sin and lies is going to be replaced by a gripping interest in God. The Israelites of the 8th century BC had drifted into spiritual darkness. God had brought them back, and when He brought them back, they were fanatics for Him. And then the 1st century AD, you remember, was dead as a doornail. And into that came Jesus, and He started speaking and working, and the crowds went crazy. And people gave away their sins gladly and followed Jesus delightfully. And then again and again in church history, God has turned darkness into light. He did it when Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel. He did it when people like Wesley and Whitfield rediscovered the gospel. He did it under Billy Graham in our own city when he brought the gospel. Somebody discovers the gospel and in the power of the Spirit preaches it with great effect, and there is tremendous light and the removal of darkness. The only time the crime rate in New South Wales has ever gone down in the last 200 years is after the visit of Billy Graham in 59. And the crime rate went down for 60-61 as God brought in great change in people's lives. So when God sends spiritual light, amazing things start happening. People drop their sins. They look on their sins like you would look on a cockroach or a spider or a leech. And Jesus becomes a passion, and people start offering themselves for service. and the smartest people around see how great Christ is. And there's conviction and there's enthusiasm. Well, tomorrow, God willing, I'm going for a little holiday. And when I come back, if I get an opportunity to preach again, I may be in a really pleasant mood. But I do think that there is a great deal of darkness around at the present. Not just in the city, but I think it's creeping well and truly into the church. And to have chapter 60, verse 1, come true, to see God turn the darkness into light, to see his glory appear, and people start removing stupidities and grabbing eternities and serving him with zeal, there is nothing more exciting. It would be a very wonderful thing to see. Light is a big theme in Isaiah. He's one of the few prophets who talks a lot about light. There's only a few other references in other prophets. And if you look at chapter 60, verses 3 to 14, you'll see what God promised would happen to the people when the light came. He says, "The nations will be drawn to you like moths. They will be attracted to you. They will see you to be a people who are blessed, faithful, useful." The scattered tribes, chapter 60, he talks about the sons and the daughters, verse 4, will come. The scattered tribes of Israel will come back to the land, and you'll be overwhelmed with joy. You'll be like a parent having all the family together for Christmas. And he says, everybody will be drawn to you. Verse 6 and 7, herds of camels will come. And all from Sheba will come. Places across the Jordan, outside the promised land, will come. And look at verses 8 and 9. The islands will come. Verse 9, the islands will come. Well, yesterday we had a wedding for Cara Gilbert, who used to be the women's worker on the staff here for 6 or 7 years. And it was just wonderful to see people come back to this building for her wedding. People from Western Australia, South Australia, Victoria, Northern Territory, former staff, former parishioners coming to celebrate this wedding. And Isaiah sort of paints the picture of what it'll be like for the light of God to come back on the people of God in the land that God has chosen, and all the people to come and see and celebrate and want to be part of it. Now, friends, did Israel ever get this attractive? After they came back from Babylon, did people stream in? Well, I suppose there might have been a little trickle. When Jesus came, people really came to him. Jews and Gentiles came. In fact, that little detail of the camels probably reminds us of the probable wise men coming on camels. And you notice the little reference in verse 6 to the gold and the frankincense. Does that not remind you of the gold, the myrrh, and the frankincense? So there was a little bit of a coming to Jesus in the first century, but we have to look beyond the Old Testament and the New Testament for the day when the nations will really flood into God's presence. It's in front of us. It's ahead of us. Revelation 7, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. The language in verses 10 to 14, if you keep looking down the chapter, is the picture of God reversing everything. So the nations start waking up to themselves, and they rush to Israel, and they say, gee, we would like to serve you. You're God's people. What can we give to you? Look at chapter 60, verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord. Oh, I wonder if a little bit of that happened when the Israelites went back to Babylon. But there'll come a very great day where the unbelievers of the world will acknowledge that the believers of the world were on the right track. And the people of God will be vindicated. It'll be a very, very wonderful day. Again, why did this happen? It happened because of God's kindness to his people. It happened because he'd chosen them, he'd promised that he would care for them, and he's fulfilling his promises. And we read in verses 15 to 22 that there'll be no more suffering or persecution. See that in verse 18? No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you'll call your walls salvation and your gates will be called praise. Verse 20, there'll be no more sunsets. Verse 21, there'll be no more exile. Verse 22, you'll no longer be a minority, you will be the majority. And again, friends, this is the language of heaven. Chapter 60, verse 20 speaks of the Lord being your light. Revelation 21 tells us there'll come a day where the Lord will be our light. We won't have a sun or a moon anymore. The Lord will be our light. So do you realize that when Jesus came, he brought the light of the world to the world, but like two circles intersecting, it's begun, it waits to be finished. And we who belong to Jesus, we who are Christ's people, we live in that intersection. We are in the kingdom, we're in the light, but it's not yet fulfilled, it's not yet completed, it's not yet over. All God's plans for his people to be a light to the nations will come to pass. And you'll notice that when the nations come, they want God. They want the God of the Bible. They leave their idols behind. They leave their false religions. They don't come as people into this country saying, can we bring our idols with us? Can we bring our religions? Can we have them all? They come to God saying, you're the God. And we're finished with our idols. And we're finished with false religions. The God of the Bible is the only God. Everything else is rubbish. So when God sheds his light on his people, they see who he is very clearly. They see their sin very clearly. They see his beauty very clearly. They run to him. I was watching a documentary on television this week, looking at the cleverness of the architects of the multi-story accommodation in Hong Kong. And there were buildings there which are in groups of 20, buildings in groups of 20, and each block holding 1,000 people. So in an area not as big as the property that we live on here at St. Thomas's, 20,000 people living in these huge blocks. And I was looking at this thinking, you know, people are so clever to do this. And there's some kind of applause or praise for what's going on, but there's no hope for those people in those big blocks of units unless someone tells them about Jesus. They live in their units, they live in their block, and then they die. The only future is Jesus. When the light of Christ comes, the gospel is needed everywhere. There's no enlightenment without Jesus. There's no future without Jesus. When you rush to the airport and you see 10 planes on the tarmac and you think to yourself, gee, I could hop into any of those planes, and one of your friends says to you, I work here, and all those planes are filled with 20 kilometers worth of fuel, except that plane there, which has got 20,000 kilometers of fuel. Well, once you've been informed by an expert which plane can actually travel from A to B, that's the plane you catch. You don't push people to any plane and say, pick your plane, pick your religion. You know that there is one who can travel from A to B. We know that Jesus can travel from A to B, from here to heaven. The resurrection is our encouragement. That's why we are loving when we encourage people to get on board with Jesus Christ, because he's the only light of the world and he's the only one who can really carry people from one place to the next. So that's the first thing in chapter 60. This is light driving out darkness. Now, secondly and more briefly, chapter 61, God's love brings in salvation. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that God's blessings hang on a person. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me. There's a person here. We've seen this before in Isaiah chapter 53 a couple of weeks ago, where Gavin pointed out that the servant, the person, is undoubtedly Jesus. And here we see that there is a person who's going to preach the gospel and bring freedom, release, and salvation. And this someone is announcing that the Spirit is on them. I guess it could be Isaiah. Spirit is on me. He would have been very disappointing, though, wouldn't he, if he announced that he was going to release people from their dungeons. Who did Isaiah ever free? Who did he ever really comfort? Who did he ever provide, verse 3, a crown for? In a tiny sense, I guess Isaiah did provide some truth and comfort, but he was really speaking of someone else, and we know, of course, that this person is Jesus. When Jesus began his ministry and he had an opportunity to go to church and stand up the front and read the Bible and preach, which passage did he turn to for the start of his ministry? Isaiah 61, verses 1 and following. He opened the Bible and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled." Can you imagine me getting up and saying, "Here's a promise in the Bible, and it arrives on me"? Jesus speaks like that. When did Jesus, however, do this? When did he preach? Well, he preached in his ministry. When did he heal? Well, he healed in his ministry. But verse 2, when did he release prisoners? And again, verse 2, when did he bring God's vengeance? Here was our dilemma. This was the dilemma for John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison, having agreed that Jesus is the Messiah, and having heard that Jesus was preaching and healing the blind, the lame, and the leprous. And then John the Baptist is asking himself in prison, if this is the Messiah, why am I in prison? When am I being released? Come on. Isaiah 61, if he's preaching and healing, when is he releasing prisoners and when is he bringing vengeance on King Herod, who's put me in prison? This was his dilemma. And it is a dilemma for John the Baptist because Jesus appears to be doing half the job the Bible said he would do. I mean, if he is the Messiah, how can he do half the job description? But the answer to this is that Isaiah is describing Jesus, and Jesus has a double ministry, truth and justice, blessing and wrath, but it's going to come in two comings. That's what John the Baptist didn't understand. Jesus is going to pay the world a double visit. So when he came to save, preach, and heal. When he comes, he will judge, bring vengeance, and justice. That's why Jesus says in John 5, whoever hears and believes has eternal life now. A time is coming for judgment. Or John 12, I didn't come now to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge still to come. Two visits from Jesus, one to save, one to judge. And so all the blessings of Isaiah 61 have a tiny fulfillment when the people went back into the promised land. And they have a spiritual fulfillment when Jesus came and preached and healed. But the real fulfillment is when Jesus returns and he brings the completion of his ministry. But you see, it all hangs on Jesus. All the salvation benefits come because of him. He got condemned. We avoid condemnation because of him. Barry Webb has a little sentence in his Isaiah commentary, which I really like. And the phrase is, grace rests on atonement. So all the riches that come to us, all the amazing grace that comes to us is because somebody paid. And that person is Jesus. Do you notice the little word instead in verse 3 and verse 7? It comes five times. Instead, instead, instead. The believer is going to get a crown instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, a double portion instead of shame. Verse 7, inheritance instead of disgrace, praise instead of despair. The reason that we are privileged to receive that is because Jesus took all the rubbish instead of us. He got the ashes, the mourning, the shame, the disgrace, and the despair instead of us. And you'll see the praise goes up in verses 10 and 11. Because God gives to his people a robe of righteousness and the seeds of new life. He doesn't just give us the status of being righteous. We come home like the prodigal son. He puts on us the robe of righteousness. He also puts in us the seeds of righteousness. and they slowly but surely change us. So friends, you never get better clothes than the gospel. I don't know what is your favorite garment. I don't know what your favorite clothes are, but the best clothes you'll ever get in this world are the robe of righteousness. And you never get a greater experience or a transformation than the seeds of life that come through Jesus. No wonder in the last verses there is great praise and global praise. Let me read the last two verses. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Just going to finish by saying three things very quickly to you. The first is this: how blessed that God brings light. There would be absolutely no hope if he didn't bring light. And I've begun to pray for myself and for the church and for the wider church that God would arise and bring the light of his glory to us. I hope you'll join me in praying for that. We desperately need the brightening of God. The second thing is, we're no longer sitting in our temple. I hope you know this isn't a temple. This is just an attractive box for keeping rain off us and holding seats so that we can meet together to listen to the word of God. I hope you know this isn't a temple. We're no longer experiencing the centripetal work of nations coming to us, except that so many wonderful immigration stories are happening. But we're not to sit here and wait for the nations to come to us. The Great Commission of Jesus is centrifugal. It sends us out. And that's why, as you live this week, seeking to be a faithful servant of the Lord, you're his witness wherever you go. And the third thing is this: I want to ask you to ask yourself as we finish whether the robe of righteousness is on you. Whether you've come home like the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter, you've asked the Father to forgive you, you've experienced the great blessing of him putting the robe of Christ's righteousness on you so that you stand before him accepted. And then ask yourself this question: if the robe of righteousness is on me, have the seeds of new life begun to change me? This morning in our morning sermon, we looked at the works of the flesh: anger, rage, discourse, division, sinful nature, drunkenness, immorality, the things that we produce naturally. And then we looked at the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, humility, faithfulness, self-control, the work of God. And it's worth asking yourself the question: not just do I have the robe of righteousness on me, but have the seeds of new life, the Spirit of God, has he begun to change me? So there it is, Isaiah 60 and 61. God promises great light through Jesus. It's already been rejoiced in when the Israelites went back to Canaan, greatly rejoiced in when Jesus came to the world, and will be hugely rejoiced in when we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are light, that you are holy, that you communicate. We thank you for sending your Son into the world who's brought the light of life. We thank you that by the Spirit on him, he has preached and healed, and that there will come a time where he will bring justice and vengeance. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as you invite us to be your children and make us children of light, so we might live as faithful, true, and genuine sons and daughters. And we pray that you would speed on the light across the world through the way we and your people live, and especially in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.